You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So, in Psalm 52, there's a backstory. In chapter 52, verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, 'David has gone to the house of Ahimelech.'" Now, I'm going to read the backstory to bring us up to speed. We did cover this a bit a couple psalms ago, but in 1 Samuel 22, if you're taking notes, we know Saul was chasing David throughout the wilderness, and David was on the run, and he shows up, and he puts on this big elaborate lie about how he's, you know, on this top secret mission, and I don't have a sword, and I got a bunch of guys who are hungry, and he goes into where the priests were, and he says, "Hey, you guys got any food?" And they gave him the bread from the show bread, and there is a guy out on the peripherals. What he was doing there, we don't know. This Doeg the Edomite caught David going into the presence of the Lord, and he rats him out. Everyone likes a rat, don't they? And we're going to see the motive behind Doeg, possibly. But here's the backstory. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6 says, "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who had sent over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, Lord.' Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the sons of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So, David's on the run. He takes refuge. He gets ratted out. And Saul, we know, is a very insecure, very paranoid king, isn't he? He just can't stand competition. He knows David's the anointed one of Israel. He knows he's supposed to be the king. And so he's trying to curtail the work of God. And paranoia leads to desperate measures. And so even his own men are like, whoa, we're not going to obey your orders here. This is a little overkill. But we got this character, Doeg the Edomite. His name says a lot. An Edomite is not an Israelite. How did he get into the presence of Saul and the employ of Saul? Was he taken captive and surrendered? Was he a sympathizer with King Saul? We don't know, but he really doesn't have any skin in the game other than he wants some financial gain through all this. He wants the reward. He's a hired gun. David's going to call him out. Back in Psalm 52, verse 1, it says, David had gone to the house of Ahimelech, and David says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. Now, understand this. Doeg has the correct information. He saw David. He reports to Saul. But his motive was amiss. He used his information for evil. He used it for personal gain. Isn't that what snitches tend to do? Right? Rarely does a snitch rat someone out because it's the right thing to do. There's always, it's just like as we watch in our news, every murder mystery you solve by asking the question, follow the money. Where does the money come from and who's getting it? There you're going to find the motive. And so Doeg is financially being motivated here to rat out David. And so, but let's look at our application. You and I tend to use correct information for personal gain, don't we? We call it smack talk, right? We call it prayer requests. Oh, let me just tell you about brother so-and-so, right? We wound each other's reputations, and oftentimes we realize the motive is to bolster our own stock, right? I find I'll catch myself knocking someone down just to make myself look better, right? And I'll cloak it. Oh, I'm warning somebody, or I've got to inform somebody. Hey, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. But we have to be careful of that. Doeg was going for the return. Verse 5 says, God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. Now, oftentimes in our personal lives, we will suffer some kind of injustice. And so we need to understand, as David does, God will have the final say in Doeg's life. We know nobody gets away with anything. Just because justice may not be served immediately, in eternity, it'll be served. We know the reputation of Doeg is recorded in the pages of Scripture as an example of what not to be or how to do things. So God, his word's forever, and he has this man used as an example to us. Verse 6 says, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Now, the psalmist here, being David, is writing this down saying, the righteous shall also see and fear. We need to learn from his mistakes. You know, God judges not to keep people out. He judges to keep people in, doesn't he? God will show us oftentimes his justice being played out on a person or people group or whatnot to keep us in check. I mean, if you've ever had kids or come from a large family, if mom and dad don't discipline the one wild child, it affects the whole group, doesn't it? So the righteous shall see and fear. But then you can learn and you can laugh at them. You can see a guy, because we can be tempted for personal gain and go, hey, is it worth it? I mean, you look at the things you and I have done in our lives. We've been in the moment. We've committed the act. We've given into the lust. And then the consequence of it was far more painful than the gratification it brought for 1, 2, 3, 4 minutes or whatever it may be, right? Think of the things you've done and go, was it worth it? So I know now as a believer, as someone who fears the Lord more now today, that if I continue in those things that God forbids, it's like, I know I'm going to pay. Do you ever just count the cost? Like, I can't say that I'm always motivated because of my love for Jesus. I'm not that spiritual. Some days I know I'm motivated because I don't want to be punished. You know, and God disciplines his kids, you know. And so oftentimes God will give me a little space to get right with him. But I just got to think about it. Is the return worth it? So he strengthened himself in his wickedness. Verse 8 says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Now, with David is, he's saying that, hey, you know, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God. And so that's a good spot for him. I mean, a tree is planted. A tree cannot nourish itself, can it? A tree is at the mercy of the elements. A tree is at the mercy of the one that comes and dresses it to make sure that the leaves are taken care of and that the fruit is distributed properly. And so that's just like you and I. We're like trees in the house of God, aren't we? Where there's very little we can do about the things that are around us. We just need to trust and allow the Lord to do what he needs to do. And I have a cute saying in my life. Blossom where I'm planted. Wherever God puts me, root down. You know, the grass isn't greener on the other side. And that's what David was saying. Even though he's on the run, he's running from his enemies, he knows God's got him. There's a confidence that David's learning through this wilderness season. One thing about Doeg we need to learn is he's what's called a baby rattlesnake. A baby rattlesnake, upon its first bite, he'll dump all his poison, clamp down really hard, and then not be able to release. Thus, he dies. This is really a mark of insecurity for Doeg. I mean, look at how overkill he was in this situation. Not only did he kill the 85 priests, and if you know anything about priests, they're not trained for battle. They're not warriors. They're not threatening men. Then he goes on to kill all the women and the children, the babies, the donkeys. Don't kill the donkeys. They're so cute. He wipes out the whole town to prove his point. Okay? So we need to be careful so we're not Doegs. Oftentimes we overreact to curtail a situation so it doesn't get worse. You know, where you just unleash out of anger, or you unleash like a... I come out of the Harley Davidson culture, and one of the things we were always afraid of were motorcycle gang prospects. They were worse than the Hell's Angels. Like when you're on those guys, they're cool, like a pit bull who just ate, kind of cool. But it's the guys who are trying to make rank and make the club. Those guys will beat you up for a cigarette. They will they'll set your motorcycle on fire for looking at their girlfriend. Like, they're trying way too hard to get liked, okay? And oftentimes, we do that in our subtle ways. We overkill somebody. We go to correct somebody, and we just beat them down, right? We don't have tact. We don't have empathy. We don't have meekness. We just try to be task-oriented. We got to shut this down right now. It's like taking a hammer to a bunch of ants in your house. You're just going to destroy the floor. You know, you need to be careful on how you deal with people. Don't be a Doeg. And ultimately, Doeg was motivated by not only financial gain, but I think he was trying to impress King Saul, right? The fear of man brings a snare. Now, this is going to lead us to Psalm 53, a little different story here. Verse 1 says, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath, a contemplation of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, this isn't a foolishness of intellect. This isn't like a simpleton kind of fool. What makes a man a fool is his complete rejection of God. Now, I don't believe in atheists. I think atheists are really trying to erase God simply because they want to escape accountability. That's why the fool in his heart says there is no God. That means he can do whatever he wants without any kind of eternal consequence. That's the mark of a fool. Because it says they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. I mean, how many atheists have started hospitals or colleges? They take them over and they ruin them, but they don't actually start those kind of things. They're not trying to start orphanages and things like that. But the tone is being set. There is none who does good. Christian, this is us. None of us have done good. You know, we say things like, oh, I found God. I found Jesus. No, you didn't. He found you. I mean, just look at what you were doing when the Lord pricked your heart. You know, you were running away from him. You know, nobody was like, oh, I was pouring over the scriptures and prayer and meditation, and I just decided Jesus is our Lord and Savior. I'm sure those people are out there, but I was looking for another Budweiser when the Lord was like, hey, Ben, you again, leave me alone. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now, there is a lot of religious and spiritual activity on this planet, isn't there? But God doesn't acknowledge that. A lot of it's just self-righteous. It's just an expression of self. It's just a bunch of spiritual fervor. It's just a bunch of smoke and mirrors, and it's self-serving. A lot of people like what's called a soulish experience. A soulish experience is an experience where, you know, you get all emotionally wound up. You feel like you've discharged some kind of spiritual expression, yet it doesn't build you up or edify you. It really becomes all about you. And this occurs in church. You know, you go to a very, you know, energetic performance-oriented worship set, or you go to a message that really just gets your dander bristled. And I call it the 2020 message, where you forget it in 20 feet or 20 minutes. You know, you don't know what was said. You just know it made you feel good. I mean, I did this in the world. You know, you go to the concert, you're wearing the shirt, the jacket, you bring the Bic lighter and Freebird, you know, you're just rocking out and you just get this rush because this is your band, this is your jam, you know, and then it wears off and then you do it again. You do it again. And a lot of religion is like that. Religion biblically is this: man's attempt to reach out to God in his own effort, trying to appease God or to do something external to be recognized by God. And God doesn't acknowledge that. He says your self-righteousness are like filthy rags. They're good for nothing. Throw them away. No one does good. No one, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Now, the other thing atheists like to do is attack God's people, because they remind the world, we, you know, as the church, we are the conscience of our nation, aren't we? We need to warn all men of the coming judgment, don't we? We need to warn people that Jesus is coming back. We need to encourage people there is an eternal kingdom to live for, that there is a heaven, there is a hell. And that's why atheists come for God's people, because they don't want the salt, they don't want the light, they don't want the witness. We're, in a sense, an exclamation mark. You know, you just see in our own country, what, they took away the Ten Commandments, which we gave those away long before they took the plaques out of the courtrooms. You know, finally just caught up to us. But you're looking at that occurring now. I mean, just this, you look at the censorship. How come they don't shut down the porn channels? You know, we're all crying about sex trafficking. Why is porn a billion-dollar industry? But, like, as a conservative or even a Christian, we're all going, hey, it's like my home church, they're already banned on YouTube. The other Calvaries are all getting banned. You know, they're the ones in court in California. They're fighting Gavin Newsom. Why are they going for the churches? Why do they want to shut the churches down in times of quarantine or whatever you want to call this pandemic nonsense? It isn't just about safety. They don't want to hear it. They don't want the word to go out. Now, on the other note, God's people tend to fail morally, don't they? Don't we? And the unbelieving world feels justified by harassing, attacking, and destroying believers because of their moral failure or their lack of ability to change culture. And the church becomes a really easy target. There's a lot of failure in the church. And so they come for us, rightly so. The world and even some other Christians feel we deserve what's coming to us in a punitive sense, where God needs to act even harder and swifter upon us because of our failures. Verse 5 says, "There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them." Now, there's an example we get to learn from throughout history how God has dealt with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's covenant people. And the covenant is not based on their participation. It's based on God and his word. You read Genesis 12. He says, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse thee." Right? Abraham watched God himself make the covenant based on his one side. It has nothing to do with Israel. And Israel historically as a nation has failed to live up to the standard of what God's people should live up to. And so it invited the harassment of the enemies of Israel, and they always felt justified in attacking Israel, didn't they? They came against them. And so the understanding is this, Christian, is as God's people, we have divine protection from our outside enemies because of who God is. Israel was not defended or protected because of how great they were. In fact, it's to the opposite. The nations have always came against Israel, and their enemies have always lost. You just look at the 20th century. Every time the enemies of Israel came against the nation of Israel, what happened? Israel got bigger, right? They got more land. And it's because God, the enemies of God fail to understand that God is very long-suffering. He's very merciful. He's very kind. And he's very patient towards his people. We can't overstep that. And Israel is an example to us because of that. Because right now, Israel, in all respects, is secular. They don't acknowledge God.
I'd say they're more secular than we are.
Right.
The gay rights movement is a huge thing there. You're shut down if you even say anything, you know, about it. Abortion is, you know, percentage-wise, there's more abortions there per capita than there are here. And you look at, you know, a lot of the founding, you know, people of it, you know, they came out of World War II and out of Europe and that progressive mindset of, yep, you know, doing away with it all. And so mm-hmm. there's very little true believers, not only yep. in Christ there, but in God as well. The orthodoxy of yep. others are pretty small.
You have traditional old denominational churches, like you got the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, things like that, but you don't have a lot of evangelical churches. Even in Judaism, it's very rabbinical. Very little Mosaic Judaism is left in Israel. They study the Word of God as a textbook, but it's not something that is necessarily for their spiritual edification. And so in a lot of their respects, they've forgotten God. They've forsaken God. The Bible has a lot to say about Israel because From here on out, once the church is gone, the whole timeline is about the nation of Israel. Israel, outside of Jesus Christ, is the star of the Bible and how God is going to deal with them. We know the book of Revelation is really about how God's regathering his faithful remnant so he can fulfill all those messianic prophecies to Israel. So God's never done with Israel, even though they've blown it. I like that. Because I'm in that lot too. As a believer, there's days where I blow it. There's days I've been unfaithful. There's been days I've deserved punishment. There's been days I've just flat out sinned. Just ask my wife. She'll tell you. You know? And oftentimes I hear a lot of Christians even criticize, and I'm guilty too. I'm not alone. I criticize the churches for they're doing it wrong. And they don't deserve God's blessing. I'm more doctrinally correct. Or I shouldn't go to church because that is going on over there. And I'm this special only believer. You know, these are God's children we're talking about. His people. You and I are in that covenant style relationship where God's got us. And he don't want anybody to touch us. God's very long suffering towards us. But we have to be careful not to denounce God's people just because we see flaws and weaknesses in the church. I mean, that's precisely why Christ came, is because we were flawed and weak. Okay? So we need to be careful. God is going to be so long-suffering to us, graceful, abounding in mercy towards his children. And we know he's not done with Israel. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. Verse 6 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now we know that Jesus came out of Israel. We know the enemies of Israel, Satan, came against Israel throughout times past to prevent the Messiah from being born. If he can annihilate the Jews, he can annihilate Jesus coming. Well, you can't outthwart God's plan. Now Jesus is coming back to save Israel. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, is God done with Israel? No. God really turned to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. I mean, we're here because God just said, look at them. They're without my covenants. They're without my precepts or my laws. I'm going to work with the people who don't deserve me. Really? I mean, we boys, we do this. If the dream girl says no, what do? You go date her best friend. Oh, no, you didn't. And then all of a sudden, she wants to fight for you back. I mean, it's just human nature, people. So... But Jesus is going to literally come back with the intent to regather Israel. That's the whole point. He's going to save a faithless people. He's going to come back and be king of Israel. But understand this. One day our theology will be correct. One day. I think Charles Spurgeon said, the best man right now is maybe, 70 to 80% theologically correct. You know, but when Jesus comes back, he's going to make things all right. It's all going to be sorted out someday. Okay. Praise God, you know, because it's he that is going to do it. Not us. It's not our job to do that. We just need to, when God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Aren't you glad Christ came for you? Even though we were incorrect, we were in sin, we were falling apart morally and spiritually, that's when God intervened. So we need to be easy on everyone else, but the thing is God's going to destroy the non-believer. That's what this psalm is saying. It says the bones of the enemies of Israel are going to get scattered. Why? Because of God's namesake. We're covered. Psalm 54... You know, what I like about the Psalms is the backstories. I don't know if you guys have favorite bands or favorite eras of music. I joke, I come from a punk rock background, and when we had this last administration come through, I told all my punker friends, I said, bro, punk better get good again. I said, we got a conservative Republican. And like when Reagan was president, some of the best punk tunes were written, right? They all got lame when the Democrats were ruling in office, you know? So I was telling them, like, hey, let's bring back the good tunes. And they didn't produce. But the climate in which these are written are just valuable. just enough valuable for us to learn as well, because look at the times where you prayed big, where God has put you in a pickle, where things didn't work out. The relationship didn't work out. The presidency didn't work out. The whatever, the business didn't work out. Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe somebody did you wrong that you helped. Something's come your way that was unfavorable, but it produced something in you, didn't it? It clarified something in you. It put your focus back where the focus needed to be. It says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. The Ziphites. In 1 Samuel 23, we get the story of the Ziphites. David just got done rescuing Keilah. They were ungrateful. He's on the run. He's running through the wilderness as if. And they're like, it's like playing hide and seek. And I don't play hide and seek with my dog, because she tells Nadia where I am every time. You're right, you even play hide and seek with the kiddo, and the dog's like, look, he's right there. Look over there. Go in the other room, dog, and play with my daughter, you know? So he's running around. And these guys, they rat him out. David's in a pickle. We're going to look at his prayer of faith in this time. He says this, save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Save me. One of the best prayers in the Bible. Take your situation right now today that you're in. Emotional, moral, intellectual, financial, whatever it may be. And just write on top of it, save me. Oh God. Emphasis on oh God. By your name. The nature of God is in his name. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Nissi. You look at those great adjectives of who God is and his character. God, take your greatest need and understand God is going to fulfill that greatest need. Oftentimes, God isn't working in our life because we fail to understand he is there to fulfill that need. We often go, God is just some, you know, ambivalent father figure who's floating around in the cloud, who's not involved in the work of men. You know, like he just set the course of the world in motion and just is up there watching us. It's just like this, what do we call the term? Therapeutic moralistic deism. It's that form of godliness that denies its power, where we acknowledge there is a God, but no, he's not that concerned with helping me. I've got to just pull myself up by my bootstraps and get through this. You ever say the unbiblical statement, God only helps those who help themselves? No, not at all. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. 10-4, good buddy. You know, he's doing a microphone check. Hear me, Lord. Let's look at how articulate his language is. And this, it's a very short psalm. It's right to the point. You know why I liked punk rock music? It got to the point. There was no intro. There was no guitar solo. There was no outro. It was noisy. It had an expression to it. That this is what we have to say, right or wrong. We're going to say it. You're going to remember it because it's really obnoxious. And I think there's something for you and I to learn. There's days I hate public prayers because you're just like, oh, Fathereth, Lordeth, God up above heaven, Father, Lord, Jesus, hallelujah. You know, public prayer should be short. Just get to the point, right? If you have a daughter, have you had this discussion yet? Women use 50,000 words a day. Boys use what? 10. And it's frustrating. Guys and girls, you're going to figure this out. This is, I think, a big frustration in marriage is, you know, women have to play show and tell. You right? The girls went shopping yesterday. I saw everything. I walked in the wrong time. I'm like, they all have bags. Oh, no. Let me show you all these outfits. You're like, okay. We get frustrated, men, don't we? When women use all their words, they're very descriptive. And then women are frustrated with us men because we're like, ugh, food, TV, ugh, right? And girls, you're like, just tell me about your feelings. You're like, I just did. I said I was hungry. That's it. No, tell me what you're thinking. What's your favorite color? What? We're thinking about ammo prices. You don't have time for that stuff. But our prayer lives should be very to the point and concise. And David, in a moment of desperation, gets right to the point with the Lord as an example to us. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Now, in Psalm speak, Selah means, hey, stop and think. Think this one through. Pause and reflect. Digest. Here, chew this up a little bit. The first thing David articulates after asking for salvation, he says, look at how inferior my situation is compared to God. He obtains proper perspective. Is there a rock too big in your life God can't move? David goes, they have not set God before them. Okay. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Now, David then takes inventory of his resources. God, check. Where you and God go, you make the majority. Rejoice in that. He says, they don't have God. I have God. Those poor guys. I think David is remembering as a ruddy young lad the day he went running after that uncircumcised Philistine. And he's telling his brothers, he says, you're letting this guy blaspheme your God? Really? This guy's outside of the covenant of Israel? This guy has nothing compared to what I got. Little boy running at him, no armor, has got a slingshot, 5 rocks. I think David had to remind himself. Us old Christians tend to have bad memories. You forget what God did for you early on in your walk with the Lord, where you took risks, before you had mortgages, before you had stuff, before you had to not pray over your food, you had to pray for your food. Remember those days? Those simple days where, you know, I love pre-internet Christianity because we had to fellowship. Oh, man, we would just go to each other's houses like swarms of locusts. And whoever had food had the most company, right? We were a pack animal as Christians. We loved it. We couldn't get enough. My wife and I went to a home fellowship. We led a home fellowship. We had midweek Bible study. We had Sunday mornings. And then, like, we used to have 2 services. Remember the old days of 2 services? Sometimes you'd stick around for both because there was a whole other church that showed up after the AM service. And you watch God provide. You know, some of my best marriage counseling was scraping paint, hanging out with the old guys, you know. Tell me about how long you've been married. You know, there's some great times just by being there with God's people or just trusting God was going to make it work. So, David's enemies are inferior to God. Verse 4. David inventories his resources. He has God. His help is also present tense and at hand for the taking. Now, Christian, sometimes your guilty conscience will not allow you to be confident in God. God won't help me because I stole a lollipop in 3rd grade. Why would he intervene now? I deserve a piano to fall on my head. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes maybe you've even drifted from God a little bit. You're not as passionate. You're not as hot. You've just kind of settled. And now the Lord's going, hey. And you're like, oh, it's been so long. Why would we get rekindled? And he's like, because that's the kind of God I am. Like, I'm always present. I'm always willing to get you out of a jam. I'm always to protect my children. I mean, parents, you do that. You know, that child that breaks all your stuff, spends all your money, bugs you all day. Oh, I used an expression yesterday. Stop touching me. You ever feel that way where you're like, I love you and I love touching you, but why do you feel like you need to touch me every 5 minutes? I sit down, you're crawling, you're poking me in the eye, and you're just like, but then if she gets into a pickle, I'm still going to go run and save her from the stairway every time. She's always getting on trouble. This is my baby. I spent a lot of money for her. I'm not going to let her break now. Parenting, you're just trying to keep someone else alive. Yeah. It's horrible. It's your job. God is a help in present tense. Verse 5, he will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. God is not a passive God. He's a just God. We have to understand he's there to fight your battles for you. He'll let you fight your own. But commit the situation to God and watch him correct things. Watch him defend your reputation. Watch him just make your enemies quiet. He'll work both sides of the street for your business. He will make sure you're fed and well taken care of. He's not a neglectful father. He's a graceful. He gives us stuff even when we don't deserve it. He's just. No weapon formed against you will prosper. It'll come against you, but it won't prosper. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. David is not under any kind of compulsion to worship God, is he? I will freely sacrifice to you. I'm doing this because I want to. I'm doing this because I know who you are, Lord. I want to come before you, and I want to be radical. I want to give you what is yours, and that's my heart. He's not trying to appease God. We got to be careful in our prayer life. Sometimes, you know, our King James English prayer life comes out when we're really, like, in the jam. Oh, fathereth and heaveneth. Oh, you know, we go through the religious rigmarole, you know? Like, we got to use proper radio etiquette with God. None of that. I will freely sacrifice you. I will praise your name. O Lord, it is good. His praise is a natural response to God's goodness. David is quite familiar with the nature of the Lord. He is good. Write this in your notes today, Christian. I want you to take real careful inventory. God is good. Always. Every single time. I don't often believe that. You're a pastor. Yeah. I fail. I've confessed in my own prayer life. I've accused God of evil in my life. Because I don't get what I want. If you love me, why am I even in the pickle? Right? You know. Why? You become the why Christian? You become a three-year-old spiritually? Why? 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 And the Lord's like, just watch, just watch. I love it when the Lord says, just be still and know that I am the Lord. Okay? You do that to your kids, right? Just sit down. Shh, time out. I watched Nadia in time out this week. She's sitting in the middle of the kitchen on a chair. What's going on? She's on time out. Just calm down. God wants our heart. He wants us to respond to his initiation. God isn't motivated by our initiation. He's simply always on the giving side of things so that he knows the door is open for us. Boldly go into the throne room of grace so that on that day you may obtain mercy. You know, as a parent, you never lock the bathroom door because there might be an emergency. And there always is. Mom, you're in there. Why are you in the bathroom? Because you're in there. And you're like, okay, right? You understand. God leaves the door open for us. There's never, he's never going to leave us or forsake us. Verse 7 says, for he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eyes have seen its desire upon my enemies. Ooh. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. David envisions the victory as it's already done. That's what faith does. Faith is really the ability to see down the road. Isn't that what faith does? It actually gives you farsightedness. Because you're confident in who the deliverer is. 6 verses ago, it started off with, save me. And now he's proclaiming it as if it's already done. We're not fighting for victory, folks. We're fighting from a position of victory. But in combat, when you know you're going to win, you still need to displace the enemy. You still need to set up your perimeter. You still need to stake your flag, right? Look at your problems today, your sin nature, your mouth, your heart, whatever, your mind, whatever Satan's fighting on your turf. Plead the blood of Jesus over it and just pray according to God's victory that you will take care of this, Lord. You have taken care of this at the cross. Tell your sin, Jesus died for that one too. Tell the accuser in your life, Satan, that Jesus died for that handwritten list of ordinances that he brings before the throne room of God daily. And say, right, he died for that. Bible says to know no man after the flesh. Start with yourself, right? You can easily be your own little Gomer Pyle. You can be your own little knucklehead because you tell yourself that. You need to go, I'm a child of God. I'm an ambassador of God. God has saved me. He bought me with his blood. He bought me at a price. He saved me from hell. I can do all things through Christ Jesus that strengthens me. I still got to study for the test, but point is, be confident in who your God is, and he can take care of that problem. Faith is not blind, Christian. Again, when you walk in the realm of faith, you're just getting a higher ground, and you're getting a greater depth of field. You'll find when the Holy Spirit's working in your life, he's like Marty McFly. He comes from the future, comes back. This is what we're going to do. You're like, what's my response? I don't have any money. Why do you want to do that? And the Lord, I just know the Lord's voice. Have you established that in your life? My sheep know my voice, as the Lord says. I know when the bells ring, and I know when God wants to move because it sounds so ridiculous. And I have men around me who reinforce that. I'm like, listen to the ridiculous idea I came up with this year. And they're like, really? Sounds like God. Go do it. Now I'm outed. Now I'm, you know, I'm glad I never like partied with these guys. Like, all right, yeah, drink the 15th beer. No. You should surround yourself with people who kind of think like you do. Be a dumb optimist. Like, just be like, you look at situations always future tense. Right? Never just settle for the way things are in your life and go, this is what I want to do. This is what I think God's telling me to do. I realized this year in 2020, I prayed too small. I came into 2020 with a list of things that I came into 2020 behind the curve on a lot of areas. 2019 knocked the wind out of me in a lot of areas too. Like God brought me to some areas of failure in my life, be it in my flesh or just be it just wherever I was at. 2019 was a year I was considering quitting. You know, it just got hard. And I think God had to take me through that in 2019 because of what happened in 2020. I wouldn't have wanted to overlap those 2 years. So I came into 2020, all right, this was going to, But then I had a list. 2019 brought me through a list. Oh, Lord, I need to get this done. I have some physical needs. I got some spiritual things. And I look back and he took care of that list over and above what I expected. And I think he just subtly reminded me. He says, your list is too short. You're like, really? I could have gotten more done. And the Lord knows. It's not like he's going, oh, bro, you forfeited. I just realized that, like, it's you aim big, you miss big. You aim small, you miss small. And so I'm learning to pray more specific. I'm learning how to really just pinpoint exactly where God wants to work. That gift of faith. So let me ask you a question. Anyone here feeling betrayed or let down, disappointed? Something didn't work out the way you intended. How's your devotion life? How's your marriage? How's your business? Whatever it is. Just take an honest assessment of where things are at. And look at the ideal and go, this is, I think, what God desires for me. As a pastor, my heart is for three books of the Bible. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. Because I don't think that's just a standard for leaders in the church. I think men of God should live that standard. I cannot imitate that list. I can't, on my best day, nail all those out. But I know the Holy Spirit can produce that in me because the list was given. Paul said, look for these men. And I know God does not call the equipped. He equips the called, doesn't he? We often get into a fatal rut. Do you have a rut in your life right now, Christian? This is just the way it's going to be. We think that way. Well, with that mindset, yeah. What's the difference between a rut and a grave? Length and depth. Get out of the rut. Pray big. Pray over your life and go, Lord, I want to be 1 2 Timothy Titus. I want to be this elder, this leader, this deacon. I want to be just a man who's not just a knuckle dragger anymore. Look at all the flaws in your family, men, and pray for your wife again. Pray for your children. Pray for your family that isn't doing hot, you know, and you refuse to let Satan have the final say. I let Satan do that. That person's always going to be that way. I've told myself that. I look at the worst people in this neighborhood, and I go, there's no hope for them. And the Lord's like, really? I can bring the dead back to life. And you're like, dang it. Gosh, idiot. Pray big. Watch God. I think we fail to see God work because we don't ask him to. We just schlep along. We're impatient. We're such Burger King Christians. We want it our way. We want it now. Keep praying until the Lord does the work. So if you're disappointed, if you're let down, you're discouraged, pray to your Father for vision. God, how would you like me to pray for this person? Guidance. Lord, how would you like to bring about this in my life? I know what I want to tell God. Fix it right now. 5, 4, 3. Oh, God. So disappointing. Hey, he needs time. The word is a lamp under your feet. It's a light under your path. Let him have his way with you. Do things God's way. But then look for his deliverance. Look for the way out. Look for how God is going to restore your marriage, your business, your family, your home, your own life, your own heart. I get so discouraged when I see those things in Scripture. So this is a Christian supposed to love like this. A Christian supposed to not think like this. But God, I'm a Christian and I think like that. My heart's like that. There's filth in there. But he says, not in the heavenlies. He says, positionally, you're perfect. You're always going to be right with me. He said, practically, there's sanctification. Salvation's a free gift. God has freely given you all things. Through his son, Jesus. Now, this is where he loses us. Sanctification now will cost us everything. It involves our participation. There's obedience involved, and God wants everything. That's where we got to count the cost, the high calling of Christ Jesus. But don't have confidence in your own flesh. You're going to fail. You're going to continue to be very sober in your own assessment of yourself. This psalm tells us to have confidence in your Father. Don't even have confidence in your prayer. Have confidence in the recipient of your prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Oh, Father. I love how Jesus, he says, when you pray, our Father. Oh. You know where I broke down early in my walk? my relationship to my dad was superimposed onto my relationship with God. Oh, so God, we're only going to go spend 2 days a week together and, you know, bring all my family problems to the table. My daddy issues, right? We all have them, don't we? And the Lord says, no, I'm your perfect father. He says, you're going to learn that I'm your perfect father. That you, and he was telling me, not only am I your perfect father, but I'm going to teach you to be a father to those who are fatherless. I was discipled by a man who didn't have a father in his life, and he was a great example to me. He became my spiritual father, right? And so now I'm maturing and growing. I'm reading a Bible. I'm reading one of those family, like, devotion Bibles with the cool little notes, and I'm like, husband, father? And I'm like, we can do this? And the Lord's like, yeah, it's possible. But I don't know how. He says, I do. Watch. Just love me. Receive my love. So have confidence in your heavenly Father, right? He loves you. He's not just your father. He's your Abba. He's your daddy. He's a daddy who wants to have you sit on his lap and just receive his comfort, receive his instruction, receive his love. And my pride will not some days allow me to do that. I'm so prideful. Oh, God. I like those times where, have you ever had God bless you so much where you're like, stop. This is too much. It feels too good. Like that, there's an ecstasy to God's blessing, isn't there? Where I pray for those days where it's like, Lord, you have just been way too generous. Just, oh, it just, it's just, whoo. Let him bless you. Expect him to bless you. Put yourself in position for only he can take the credit for what's going on in your life. But be confident. So let's pray. Lord Jesus,